you know, you're a very patient people. And I say that from two standpoints. You're very patient in the sense of being steadfast. To my knowledge, in the going on 4 years that we've been here, I don't think I've ever preached on attendance at a service, because I never have needed to. You just come and you devote yourselves to study and to worship, and you do this so consistently that I find it a marvel and a tremendous encouragement. And you're very patient, and I sympathize with you, really, and I'm genuine in this. I sympathize with you as you patiently bear with me through all series of sermons and things that you may not immediately see the relevance of, but you bear gently and you bear patiently and you stick in there with me until I think you either come to see, well, it wasn't relevant, but still you bore with me, or else you come to see that it was relevant to your needs and it was needed. But I just, I was thinking about you today. I spend a lot of time thinking about you. If you knew how much time I spent thinking about you, it would make you blush. It would be into the scores and scores of hours every week that I spend wondering how I can fill your need and how I can meet God's requirement of me in this awesome responsibility. But I just wanted to touch base with you tonight and tell you that I love you for your patience and your steadfast endurance in the pursuit of your goal of following Jesus Christ. Are you growing any? Can you tell that you're growing? I'm growing, I believe, and I hope that you're growing, and as we look back over our lives, we'll remember these years and we'll, I think, be able to see growth and development. In these Sunday evening sessions, we have set out as a course of study the equipping of ourselves in particular in the things of the specifics, to try to equip ourselves to be able to go out and communicate Jesus Christ to other people, whether it's on a what you might call a public way or on a private basis, whether it's through just gossiping the gospel privately or proclaiming it publicly. It doesn't really matter. But in order to be able to give us this genuine information and get us involved genuinely in the life of Jesus, I feel it's necessary for us to go back and get some historical concept of his place in history. And so last Sunday night we studied from the book of Daniel, talked about the Christ that was to be cut off, and marveled at the fact that the Jewish people were blind to that great strain of biblical prophecy in the Old Testament. And tonight, I want us to touch there and then look at the historical event or incident itself and see if we can a bit more expand our awareness of actually what happened in that time when Jesus was crucified. The Hebrew Scriptures foretell a martyred Christ. Now, we're aware of that, and we made reference to it last week, and I'll just mention it in passing. Hebrews, the 53rd chapter, or in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and the whole 53rd chapter talks about a Christ, a suffering servant who would be cut off. And Daniel 9 talks about this in particular, in specific language, that the Christ would come after so many years and would be killed. Jimmy Allen is going to read at the next service from Psalms, the second chapter, on why the Gentiles raged and how the people rejected the Christ and cut him off and crucified him, and these things that were so clearly stated in the Old Testament. And when you turn to the New Testament, the Gospels, you see how these Old Testament prophecies concerning a martyred Christ are fulfilled. After the Gadarene incident, where the 2,000 pigs rush down the steep into the sea and drown, the people there rejected Jesus and ask him to leave their borders and probably to not come back. But they just asked him to get out of their neighborhood. And so he did. He left them and let them alone and let them have their way. We find later on in other places, the Jewish rulers were complaining that Jesus was doing a lot of signs. And they said, if we let this man go on like this, the Romans are going to come and take away our place and our city. And I cite these two examples just to show you that there was ample reason, ample cause, as far as everyday events are concerned, why people would have rejected the Christ. Social causes, economic reasons, political reasons, national reasons. But tonight, I'm not so concerned about the reasons behind their actions as I am concerned about the actions themselves and the people who were responsible for these actions. And really, all I want to do tonight is have you or help you to touch base with those people who, because of their historical association with Jesus, became guilty of rejecting him and went down in history as those who rejected Christ, but they were implicated with him because of the fact that they were contemporary with him. Now, you see what I'm saying? That's about all I want us to accomplish tonight. I want us to see who it was that tried to get rid of him and how they went about trying to do this. Next Sunday night, we'll notice some motives, and we'll then proceed to show us ourselves in these people. But tonight, let's notice for a few moments who it was that tried to get rid of Jesus. The rulers of the country of Judea tried to get rid of Jesus. And when I say the rulers of Judea, I mean by that the religio-political rulers, and with emphasis on the political. And I'm having in mind primarily the family of the Herods. I believe in my study of history and of the Bible that there was no family that exerted such a tremendous effort to get rid of Jesus and his influence in such a consistent, protracted way as did this family of the Herodians. For example, in Matthew the 26th chapter, or in Matthew the 2nd chapter, I'm not even going to have time to quote these, but I'm going to give them to you, and I'm going to call upon your memory to associate the event with the place in the record where it's recorded. Herod the First slaughtered the infants around Bethlehem of Judah. Around the time of the birth of Jesus, Herod the First was the one who slaughtered all those infants who were 2 years old and under. And then Herod Antipas, who was Herod the First's son, was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. He was also the one who, in later years, he didn't try Christ, really. He just showed a very immature glee that Pilate had sent Christ to him for judgment, and yet Herod, it seems, didn't have enough sense to even make a serious judgment of the Lord. He was so excited about the fact that the Christ had come, and he and Pilate had been at outs with each other because of the fact that Pilate, as the governor of Judea, had overstepped his boundary and had put to death some of the Galilean people. And if you want a record of this, look in Luke the 13th chapter and verse 1. And the people were telling Jesus about those Galileans that Pilate had put to death. And that had caused enmity between Pilate and Herod. And Herod was so overjoyed that Pilate had considered him enough to send Jesus to him, and he had been wanting to see him anyway, hoping to see some sign from him. And Herod Antipas then, out of just sheer joy at seeing this man, and he tried to get him to do some signs, but he sent him back without even a serious judgment, having garbed him with purple garb, and he sent him back to Pilate for further judgment. But nevertheless, Herod Antipas was one of these in the family of the Herods who tried to get rid of the Christ. And then Herod Antipas's nephew, Herod Agrippa the First, was the one who beheaded James the Lord's brother in the book of Acts chapter 12. And then Herod Agrippa the Second was the Herod Agrippa of Acts the 26th chapter, who, after hearing the defense of the Apostle Paul, said, "Do you think you're going to make me a Christian with such a short presentation as that?" I have always attributed to him at least honorable motives. But after reading something of his life, I find that I'll have to just say, well, the man was no more serious than his brother, and neither of them were any more serious than their uncle nor their grandfather. And so we find this whole family, having tried to get rid of the Christ and not being able to, literally failed in the one thing that made their reign of any importance whatsoever to us today. They wouldn't even be remembered were it not for the fact that their evil reign was contemporary with the life of a man of Nazareth, Jesus the carpenter, the itinerant preacher, who went to his death claiming to be the Son of the living God. But these people failed, and as a result, their very puny dynasty — I say puny, it wasn't all that puny, it was pretty widespread and pretty long stretched out — but their dynasty, with the emphasis on the nasty, they were the most bloodthirsty people, corrupt in every way. But nevertheless, they failed to get rid of the Christ. But there was another group of people. Rachel, y'all be quiet now. Sit still, honey. The other group of people that I want to notice with you is the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were also rulers in Judea, but they held a different kind of a position. I learned something today, as late as this afternoon, preparing for this further and getting my thoughts together. I learned that the Pharisees and Sadducees had a very well staked out area of influence. And something then came to light that I'll show you just now. For one of the things that they did, the trick questions that they were always throwing at Jesus. And if you'll want to read later on, read in Matthew the 22nd chapter. It's filled with incidents where they kept trying to trick him. Also Matthew the 19th chapter, as we noticed this morning, about the question of marriage and divorce. It was the Pharisees that asked him this question on marriage and divorce. It was the Pharisees who brought the woman taken in adultery in John the 8th chapter and tried to get Jesus to pass judgment on this religious question. It was the Pharisees who in the book of Matthew chapter 22 asked Jesus regarding tribute to be paid to Caesar. It was the Pharisees who asked Jesus concerning the great commandment. What is the great commandment, you know, and how he answered them? It's this one: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. It was the Pharisees who always, it seemed, were involved in this struggle with Jesus Christ over religious questions. One time, and perhaps there were others, but to my mind comes only this one time, the Sadducees got in on the picture when he heard that when they saw that he had put the Pharisees to flight. The Sadducees stood up and asked him the question about the resurrection. But it wasn't often that the Pharisees stepped aside and let the Sadducees come into the picture. It wasn't often that the Sadducees insisted on having anything to do with this religious side of the problem, or the religious side of Christ's ministry and their attack on him. And the reason for it was this: the Pharisees were the conservative religious people of their day. They were the ones who had charge of the synagogues. They were the teachers. They were the ones who, more or less on the grassroots level, were connected with the people in terms of religious conviction. They were the ones who were standing up for the Word of God. Consequently, they had something that they thought they could argue about. The Sadducees did not. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in much of anything. Consequently, they didn't have anything to argue about. The only thing that they did try to argue about circled or surrounded itself or revolved around this question of there being no resurrection, there being no spirits, there being nothing of this nature, and that was what they asked Jesus about. But the Sadducees were not, they were involved in another area of influence, and it was in the area of the priesthood. Throughout the Bible, throughout the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to find, and I've confined it to the study tonight to the book of Matthew, you're going to find that in so many areas, it was the chief priests who instigated the action. Very seldom are the Sadducees even mentioned. Only when there was a contrast in this thing of the doctrine were they mentioned. Occasionally they're mentioned at other places, but very seldom. Always it is the chief priests. And if you were not aware of their position as those who held on to the priesthood, you would think that the Sadducees had a very small influence on the Jewish nation. But when you realize the fact that it was the Sadducee sect in whose hands the lucrative positions of the high priesthood and the general priesthood rested, you'll realize that they were really the most influential ones politically in the whole Hebrew nation. You see, the Hebrew nation was a theocracy. They didn't have a king at this time. They had just simply the power of the Jewish people was vested in the authority or was vested in the persons of the priests. And the Sadducees were the ones who, through political intrigue, had manipulated the rulers of the Romans in such a way that they got Rome to confer on the Sadducees the authority and the high priesthood and all the offices and the lucrative business that went with it. That's why the Pharisees were found always combating Jesus in this area of theology. But when it comes then, when that failed, and the high priesthood and the priestly people began to do their thing, it was in a different area. When the high priests and the priestly family and these particular areas of power show up, they began to exercise such power over Jesus, or to attempt such power, as that which would bring him into judgment. For example, it was they who arranged for his betrayal by Judas. It was Judas. He went to the chief priests and arranged for the betrayal. It was the chief priests, and as such, the Sadducees, who went to the garden and arrested Jesus. The Pharisees didn't have any authority there in the garden, but the Sadducees did. The high priests and their lackeys did. It was the Sadducees that aroused the mob against Jesus and went out among them asking the people to say, "Crucify him. Let's crucify him. Have him crucified." And they would stand there and get the people all instigated and riled up, because this was their area. They had the power to do this. It was the Sadducees who mocked Jesus while he was on the cross. The Pharisees also were probably involved in this, but it doesn't say so. It just says that the chief priests were the ones there at the cross who were mocking Jesus. The Sadducees were the ones who requested a guard for the tomb. Now, it also says that the Pharisees went with them, but the Sadducees are expressed there, or mentioned, in the form of the chief priests that went to Pilate and asked for a guard for the tomb. In Matthew, the 28th chapter and verse 11, it was the Sadducees who manufactured the lies to discredit the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was the Sadducees, the high priests and all, that told these soldiers, "If anything of this nature now, if it comes to the ears of the governor, we'll take this responsibility off of you," because they had that authority. The Pharisees could not have said that. But between the two of these, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this relentless attack was leveled against Jesus of Nazareth. The Pharisees trying to tear him down and trying to implicate him theologically to where he would become inconsistent with the law and they could prove him to be an impostor that way. And then the Sadducees taking over, intimidating, pressuring, arranging the political and the other arrangements that were necessary to get him implicated with Rome and get him to appear at odds with Rome. And so between the two of these religious sects, Jesus Christ was caught in the middle, and yet even when they caught him, they didn't know what to do with him. But nevertheless, this attempt failed. And in the book of Acts chapter 6, it tells us that even many of the priesthood were obedient to the faith. They lost even many of their own rank and file members of the priesthood. But then there's a third man that we look at, and we would not be considered complete tonight if we didn't mention Pontius Pilate. He also tried to get rid of Christ. Pontius Pilate was the governor over Judea. That's why Jesus had to be tried under his what you would call his proprietorship, or his there's another word that I can't think of right now. But nevertheless, that was his governorship, was the area of Judea. When they brought him to Pilate, Pilate first tried to thrust him back on the Jews. He didn't want to deal with Jesus. He said, "Well, you take him and judge him according to your own law." But the Jewish people wanted the death sentence upon Jesus. And consequently, they knew they didn't have the authority to pass that death sentence. And they were pressing Pilate for the death sentence. Pilate, as the representative of the Roman government, could have, he had the authority to pass death sentence on this man. In fact, he reminded Jesus later during the trial. He said, "Man, don't you understand that I have the power to either put you to death or to release you?" And he was warning him of a very real situation that existed. But this failed, for they wanted his death. Pilate wasn't able then to get rid of him like that. So he tried another escape. He tried to send him to Herod. He heard that he was a Galilean. And as we mentioned a moment ago, he sent him to Herod, trying to get Herod to take care of him. Herod seems to have been unable. He sent him back. Pilate was stuck with him again. Pilate then called the Jews in together into the praetorium. And he said, "Now look, I have examined this man and I found nothing in him worthy of death. Secondly, I have sent him to Herod, and Herod has found nothing in him worthy of death. He's sent him back to us. Now therefore," he said, "I'm going to chastise him and turn him loose." But the people would not hear of it. They said, "No, you're not. You're going to crucify him. We want him dead. We want him crucified." The fourth thing that Pilate attempted to do, he forced the Jews to make a choice between Barabbas and Jesus, between darkness and light. And I don't doubt but what he thought, well, surely they'll see the difference between these two men. Barabbas was a murderer. Barabbas was an insurrectionist. Barabbas was just simply the lowest thing that you could come up with. He was called a notorious criminal. Surely the Jewish people, who had been accustomed for hundreds of years of recognizing men of God, would be able to make a clear-cut distinction between Barabbas and Jesus of Nazareth. But it backfired, because when he called them up and said, "Now, it's the custom of the Roman government at this time of the year, your Passover, it's our custom to give you a man who is in jail to release someone as a gift to you. Whom do you wish that I release to you, Barabbas or Christ?" But it backfired on him. They said, "We want Barabbas. We want Barabbas." It so took Pilate back, he said, well, what am I going to do then with Jesus? They said, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Then the Jews turned the thing around and forced Pilate to decide between Caesar and Jesus. Pilate said, "I'm just going to release him." They said, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Any man who makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." But when he heard that, he called the group together again and said, Now, here's your man. He brought Jesus out of the inner court, or brought him out of the house, and presented him and said, "Here's your king." They said, "We don't have any king but Caesar." And finally, then Pilate was made to choose between Caesar and Jesus of Nazareth. And he chose Caesar. And we'll talk about why next week. Then Pilate tried to wash his hands of the whole matter. After he could not get rid of him by turning him back to the Jews and letting them chastise him, after Herod wouldn't have anything to do with him except mock him and ridicule him, and after they chose Barabbas rather than Jesus, and after they made Pilate choose Caesar rather than Jesus, finally, as a last resort, Pilate brought a basin of water, and with a very great show, I suppose, and a lesson in trying of irresponsibility, he just simply said, "I wash my hands," and probably called for a towel from one of the many servants and dried his hands and said, I have nothing to do with this man. I am innocent of this man's blood." And then the Jews cried out, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." And so this man, though I find in him many admirable things, I don't think he wanted to put Jesus to death, frankly. I think he was afraid to get tangled up with Jesus. His own wife had warned him, "Don't have anything to do with this righteous man." And I don't think he wanted to put Jesus to death. But nevertheless, history records, and this man has gone down as a man who was weak of character. And he has gone down in this hand-washing bit of his as an example of irresponsibility. And we have, ever since then, and probably it stood for this before also, but Pilate is the man in history to whom we look as an example of this irresponsibility demonstrated by the washing of hands. And we find that this man was not able to get rid of the guilt of putting to death Jesus of Nazareth. Pilate was guilty. The Jews also were guilty. Though the Romans were the ones who actually put him to death, it was the Jews who instigated it. It was the Jews who forced it and manipulated the whole execution. They're guilty, just as Pilate was. These three different areas of people, these three different areas of influence, the religious rulers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then the Herodian family, and then Pilate, and all of this together finally closed in on Jesus of Nazareth, and he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before its shearer is dumb, he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away from him. And as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? He was numbered with the transgressors. They made his grave with the wicked. You see, all of these things are in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And these people, as Peter later on said, because of your ignorance of the scriptures, you fulfill these things by killing him, by hanging him on a tree. Next Sunday night, we're going to notice some of the motives behind these people. And what I'm after next Sunday night is for us to see ourselves. Tonight, we've looked at those people who, as I said earlier, just simply happened to be implicated and happened to be a part of this terrible scene because they were contemporary with Jesus. They were people who lived during his day. They were people who, because of the simple fact that they were contemporary with him, were caught in an historical situation that they had perhaps little or no control over. But you and I, because we've lived 2,000 years later, if we're not careful, we'll think perhaps that we are free of any of the guilt of having nailed Jesus to the cross. I don't think that's true. I think we'll see ourselves next Sunday night in a very clear light. We're going to sing this song, my sins, my Savior, how hard on thee they fall. And I think we'll see next Sunday night that it's our own sins that have caused him to be put to death. We're going to stand and sing this song. There may be somebody here tonight who wants to confess his part in nailing Jesus to the cross. It was your sins that did it and mine. I've already confessed my sins and confessed him as my Savior. I've been baptized. I'm one of his now. He's forgiven me for my part in his execution. But if you've not confessed your faith in him and been baptized, then you're still guilty of your part in the execution of Jesus Christ. Would you like to get that guilt off of you tonight? You can. If you'd like to, come while we stand and sing.
Savior, our guilt I know.